Now read from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 11. Paul is here speaking about the function of the offices of the church. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together, through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, making the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. I say this, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness or covetousness. But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that you heard him, and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lusts of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Our dear Lord, we thank thee for the privilege of gathering together from varying responsibilities and backgrounds and experiences to fellowship in thy name and to seek by the guidance of thy Holy Spirit to understand more of the truth which thou art and which thou hast revealed in the sacred writings. Grant unto us a meaningful time together of good fun and fellowship, and in a deepening of our spiritual lives, that as we go back to our places, we may not only go back refreshed, but strengthened in our holy faith to walk more completely as mature young men and women in Christ Jesus. We ask it in his name and for his sake, and through thy grace for ours. Amen. You are probably aware of it now, being thoughtful individuals, but you will become increasingly aware of it as life progresses, that a good deal of the failure in life, a good deal of the frustration, a good deal of the defeat is due not because we're depraved, that to be sure we are, but because we never pause to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of the operation? What is the goal? What is the aim? What is the operation all about? And because we don't ask ourselves that question, many times we end up recognizing it was an exercise in futility and in defeat. This is true all over the world. It is no less true in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who are students of the philosophy of humor recognize that that which is superlatively funny is also superlatively tragic. An inebriate is humorous to one who doesn't have to live with him. But if it happens to be your father who comes home and molests his family, then drunkenness loses all of its humor. Moron stories are very funny until you happen to have a moron born into your own home. Then it ceases to be humorous and becomes deeply tragic. This is true in many things. I remember the humor and yet the failure of an evening in which I was privileged to speak at a banquet. It was a very lovely banquet which had been prepared by the dear women of the church. But because they didn't ask themselves what was the purpose of the banquet, it turned out to be a total failure. It was a difficult assignment. They had the junior high and the high school and the university and the post-university men and women like yourself all at one banquet, and they called it a youth banquet. Now, there are some concerns which you have as post-university men and women or career men and women that have yet to enter the thinking of a little junior high boy. And there are some concerns of a college young lady that have yet to reach the thinking of a pre- or just adolescent junior high girl. And when you talk to those who are sophisticates, the small fry say, take a little alfalfa hay out from up there and put it down where we are. When you tried to touch the junior high, the university and post-university men and women said, do you think that's the level of our intelligence? I was doing the best I could against severe obstacles. Why we have this in churches, I do not know. But we have a lovely banquet hall, then the kitchen is right there, then we have a thin plywood panel between the banquet hall and the kitchen. And the women were making much of their office. The kitchen crew that night was in fine fettle. They were doing the best they could to make noise out there. They were slamming doors, they were banging around dishes. I said to my dear wife when I got home about 3 a.m. driving, I think they had a game going, sweetheart. They were throwing cutlery into a dishpan. It was bedlam. And laughing, you know, you only put in a spoon. Throw again. That's only 1 point. I put in a knife. That's two. I was battling against this. I do not think that the fine arts of public speaking are distilled by standing up and roaring like a Bayesian bull. But if I have to, I do. And that night I was. Ah, I was! You know, screaming to the top of my lungs to get the little fry way back in the corner to hear what was going on over against the din of the kitchen crew. After 20 minutes, I decided that this was futile. Now, if you know Smith's Terminal Facilities, like my loved young friend Dennis Downing, when I knock it off in 20 minutes, the millennium has arrived. It arrived that night. I said, Lord, we're going to wind up. So I decided to ask what a philosopher says is the existential question, the question of existence, the question of real meaning, the question of life itself and its reality. Just as I began to ask the question, it was totally silent in the kitchen. And in the silence, I said, now, dear young people, I recognize the breadth of age and background and years, but you're all old enough to understand and to grasp. Have you ever seriously, and be honest, have you ever seriously considered accepting Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, with all that that implies? At that precise moment, somebody finished the joke in the kitchen, and they laughed with raucous laughter. The small fry began to titter, and then they couldn't contain themselves anymore, and finally everybody began to engage in hilarious guffaws. It was humorous, but it was tragic. And the whole evening ended in failure. Now, if I'd have said to those dear women, I'll tell you what you do. Now, I know they were godly women. They loved the Lord, I'm sure. They'd worked hard. The food was delectable. The appointments were lovely. It was well done. But if I'd have said to them, I'll tell you what you do. Now, I want you, while I'm speaking, to do everything you can to disturb the meeting. I want you to slam doors. I want you to bang dishes around. I want you to screech the drawers. I want you to have a game going. I want you to beat on pans, throw cutlery, anything to make noise. And then when I give the signal, I want you to be totally silent. And in the silence, wait until I ask the question whether or not they want to make Jesus Christ the Lord of their life. And when I do, then I want you to laugh with the mockery of hell so that Satan steals away the word and it becometh unfruitful. Then I said, Professor, you can't be serious. But you see, they didn't ask themselves, what is the purpose of the meeting?
Now, you can get young people, many of them, to a banquet when you can't get them to a prayer meeting. You know that. Instead of saying, some young person may be weighed in the balance tonight. This may be an hour of decision. When having atmosphered and given them a wholesome time, he may be with his defenses no longer resisting, willing to listen to the message of Christ. It's not important that we do these dishes. Let's wait, if need be, till tomorrow. Let's pray. Let's intercede. Let's be quiet so that the Holy Spirit isn't interrupted by our noise and disturbance. But they didn't ask themselves, what is the purpose of a banquet? And came up with a brilliant observation, is to get the dishes done till at 10 o'clock so they can get home. They were not wicked men, women. But the whole evening was spoiled because they didn't ask themselves, what is the purpose of the operation? I was speaking in a chapel in Okinawa. It was a military chapel. The chaplain was a very gracious gentleman, lovely person. He said to me, Professor, you're to speak in the main base chapel on the Lord's Day. I said, thank you very much for the invitation. He handed me a hymnal. Now, he said, would you choose out the hymns? I said, no, I would prefer that you choose the hymns because you know your order of service. You know the hymnal. You know what you're familiar with. No, he said, you choose the hymns. I was, after a little while, situated in the VOQ, the visiting officer's quarters. I called in, having chose three hymns, which would be appropriate to the theme that I was developing. He was not there. His secretary took the word. 20 minutes, he called back. He said, Professor, two of the hymns that you chose won't do. I said, I was afraid of that. He said, you didn't choose any march tunes. I said, no, I didn't choose any march tunes. He said, we have to have two march tunes. I said, you do? Yes, he said, we march the choir in, then we march the choir out. Well, I said, you choose the march tunes, which he did. Now, if I had said to that minister, and I'm sure he was a godly man and had faith in Jesus Christ, if I had said to him, now, I'll tell you what you do. You take the hymnal, and in the hymnal, take out that number of hymns to which you can march. You can't march to all the hymns because they're not marchable tunes. Now I said, then, choose out the words of that section of the musical hymnody to which it's appropriate to march. Now you could march in to the tune, Lead Kindly Light Amidst the Encircling Gloom, but you probably wouldn't. You know, you might not admit that your church was a church of gloom. You could march in, Come Ye Disconsolate, Where'er Ye Languish, but the likelihood is you wouldn't. Now, choose out the hymns to which is appropriate to march, and out of that section, two of your hymns out of every three, and only one out of the great German chorales, the standard English hymns, the gospel song. He'd have said, Professor, you don't mean you're going to limit me to two-thirds of my hymnody just for march tunes that are appropriate? I said, no. But you see, the chaplain didn't ask himself, what is the purpose of singing hymns? Now, if it has any purpose at all, I can imagine it has something to do with worshiping God and our relationship to Him. But not asking the question, he decided that the purpose of two out of the three hymns was to hut the choir in and to hut the choir out. I don't think that that is the appropriate purpose of singing hymns. You'll say, well, quite obviously. Have you ever been to a Sunday school meeting? I've been to so many. You get the door closed and you start. Then somebody comes in and said, did you take up the offering? Now, I don't know that the purpose of studying the Bible is to take up an offering, but maybe that's it. That has never gone through my head that way, but I'm only a simple philosopher who tries to examine principles of broader generality and make a critical evaluation of them. Then afterwards, you know, how many people were there? Not that we do anything about how many people were there who weren't there. You know, we don't go out to get them or send them a card or anything. You just have to, you know, in a record book, how many people were there and what was the color of their hair and did they wear a wig or not today? You know, all that sort of business. Whether that's appropriate to the Bible study, I don't know. I have some doubt. Then you wait till about 15 minutes before the meeting, the hour is over, and then they pass out the papers. And then 5 minutes before the class closes, somebody opens the door and says, did you know that Tony has a birthday? Now we've got to sing. So we knock it off and sing, Happy Birthday, Dear Tony. Now, when I start a logic class, and when the door is closed in the logic class, we begin to deal with syllogistic reasoning, or deductions, or induction, or the method of agreement, or whatever it is. If every day we had a logic class, 5 minutes after the secretary of the faculty came in and passed out some kind of an offering envelope, and then took up the attendance record, and then 15 minutes before we're over, passed out the college paper, and then 5 minutes came in and said, "Professor, you know, Tony has a birthday." So I'd say, "Class, let's forget about logic. Let's knock it off and sing, 'Happy Birthday, Dear Tony.'" You know, if she did that day after day, I am sure the faculty, having, like the Lord is long-suffering, His mercy endureth forever, but, you know, that's not true with faculty. They do have some patience, but doesn't do it forever. I'm sure somebody would throttle the dear girl. What is the purpose of a secretary? Not to disturb the Sunday school. Now, I don't believe that every secretary believes that. I was teaching a college class this particular day. We had 125. That's a pretty good group of college kids. And we had a dear old gentleman who was a secretary of this particular part of the Sunday school. He was a lovely man. I'm sure he was devout. But he hadn't the faintest clue as to what the purpose of a Sunday school class was. I was standing here. He had a series of sectional bookcases right there. And all the time I was teaching the lesson, he was banging on a typewriter. I could have reached over and patted him on his blessed bald pate right there. Tick, 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 bing. Tick, 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 bing. Never asked himself, what is the purpose of a secretary? And came up with a brilliant observation, is to use a typewriter and disturb the meeting all the time we're trying to study the word. Now you say, well, quite obviously, Professor, we're sharp enough to believe that the purpose of women isn't to get the dishes done. I'm not convinced that they believe that. I've been in too many banquets. I'm not convinced that they believe that. I'm not convinced that secretaries believe that the purpose of being a secretary is somehow to enhance the study of the Word of God and to bring people into the fellowship. I'm not convinced that people think that hymns are for worshiping God. Because too frequently they say, well, now we've had it quite a time. Let's stand up and have a seventh inning stretch where we sing, you know, holy, 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 or something else. You'll say, quite obviously, I understand that. But how many people do you know who have never asked themselves, not what's the purpose of a banquet, which is incidental, but what is the purpose of life itself? And we go on our treadmill, up in the morning, breakfast, if we got up enough to get it, working, mid-morning a coffee break, or maybe 10, 2, and 4 with our Dr. Pepper. Then lunch, hamburger and a quickie. Then home. Then some time before a TV. Then rest and refreshment. Then again, to earn enough money to buy a car to get us back and forth to work. What is the purpose of life? And because we don't ask ourselves that, life very shortly begins to take on certain complexions, and then we wind up with tragedy and heartbreak and sorrow and frustration and defeat and failure, and at last are lost because we didn't ask ourselves, what on earth is the purpose of life itself? If you're in the counseling game, as I am, and through the years have counseled many young people in marriage counseling, and children, and old folks, and executives, it becomes very evident that they didn't ask themselves the simple question, what is the purpose of this? And because they didn't, they ended up in failure. Here was a man comes into my counseling chamber. He's a man of wealth. He was the owner of a great corporation, and he owned it. Wasn't any stock bit. He controlled it. And this was his concern. And he came because he was lonely and disturbed and heartbroken. Professor, he said, I remember when I was a little boy, my father died. He left my mother with a large family. He didn't have a single insurance policy, not one. He didn't have a bank account. He didn't own our home. And when he died, mother was left with a large family in absolute destitution. There were no aid to dependent children. You didn't run to the government and say, my husband abandoned me, now put me on easy street. You didn't do that. You had to fend for yourself. My mother took in washings and ironings She did household chores. She did anything that was honorable to keep bread on our table when we had so little. I couldn't finish grade school, not even the grades. Had to drop out in the middle grades to get a job, to help earn enough to support the family. And then my brothers, after they got a few years, they dropped out. And so it went. When I was older and Mother was able to establish the family, smaller and smaller, and I helped her. But I launched out in the business for myself. It prospered and it advanced. And now I'm the owner of a wealthy corporation with outlets here and there all over the country. And he said, but I still remember, when I was a little boy, I had four desires. I said, if you ever become old, you buy a house for your mother. If you have it, you establish a little trust fund for her so that she has sufficient and to spare. And if you're ever married, don't marry yourself a wife and bring a family of children in the world and then die and leave her responsible to care for them when you didn't give her any adequate support. And if you have any children, you see that they get educated and find schools. He said, I've done it all. Have a lovely home which I purchased for my mother. She loves it, lovely place. I did establish a trust fund in her. She doesn't have to come for me to anything. She has this, which supplies her with all of her needs. If she wants more, I'm glad to supply. I did educate my children in the finest schools in America. We had a summer home, we have winter home. I did all those things. Everything that I wanted to do for my family, I've done. And now he said, and then he broke. And he was so emotionally disturbed, he couldn't talk. And then finally, when he controlled his emotions, he said, and now an attorney has come to my office. And my wife wants to divorce me. And I say, why? I've not been a philanderer. I've been absolutely faithful and true to you. I've worked day after day after day to provide everything your heart could want. And now why do you want to turn your back on me? My family all agrees with her. And they said, but you never loved us. You always loved your money. Never home for Sunday. Never to us with worship. Never for birthdays. Never couldn't take a holiday. Always some new plant. Some new this, some new that, something else. We want somebody that loves us and live with us. And he said, now, when I've come to the stage where I've had all my fulfillment in my goals, I find myself a total failure. No, I said, judged by your goals, I wouldn't call myself a failure. He said, what do you mean? Well, I said, if I understood you, your goals were four, to buy a house for your mother, to establish a trust fund on her, to educate your children, and to provide adequately economically for your family. I said, you've done all those four things. You said those were your goals. Why would you call yourself a failure? Well, he said, but money isn't everything. I said, that is just the point. You succeed in all your goals. But you failed in the eyes of God. You failed in your own eyes and you failed in your family eyes. Whoever told you that the purpose of life was to buy a house for your mother, as noble as it is, or that the purpose of life was to provide for your mother adequately by some kind of a trust fund, or that the purpose of life, the goal of life, was to educate your children. If I didn't believe in education, I wouldn't have been on a college campus in some capacity most of my adult life for over 45 years in some form or another. I said, and that it would be to provide a house for your people. And then the man who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever, but it's a life goal. I said, you succeed in all of your goals, but you're a total failure because you didn't have the right goals. Have you ever heard of Norma Jean Mortensen? Some of you may have. Grew up in the Southwest. Child of illegitimacy. She didn't even know her father, who he was. So embarrassed in the great schools. She used to tell her chums, my father died in a motor car accident. She didn't know who her father was. Tragic girlhood, various places, foster homes. Finally, she wound up in a home where they loved Jesus Christ, and they loved him sincerely. And little Norma Jean was taken into that family and accepted as one of them. She went to the Sunday school in that little western town and sang in the choir. She was exposed to the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. And her people who loved her, her foster parents, wanted her to accept the Lord. that life might have meaning. She said, no, I shall not. And so she left. She went out to Los Angeles. Among other things, she decided she wanted to be in the cinema. And the day came when she became a star. And her name was in 6-foot letters over the marquee of the theaters of Times Square. And her form was plastered over barracks and garages and frat houses, any place. And men drooled over her like an animal. She achieved what she wanted, success and prestige and wealth and fame. But she never got away from the fact that she turned her back on Jesus Christ. She never got away from the fact that she had taken many a man in his mind and actually down into a fornicator's and adulterer's hell. And those who knew her best related to me the story. And they said the day came living in excessive self-condemnation. She couldn't stand it any longer. And she committed suicide. And the paper screamed in headlines, Marilyn Monroe has killed herself. Oh, she has her name in the magazines now. This must be the 10th anniversary or something since I've come back from a world tour which lasted nearly 9 months. You see here and there Marilyn Monroe. Many a young woman would be tickled to death to exchange places with Marilyn Monroe as far as the fame goes and the wealth goes and the prestige goes. She succeeded wherever a person was. But Marilyn Monroe, in the end of her life, classed herself a total failure because she had turned her back on Jesus Christ. She had lived a life of unchastity and filth. And she died by her own hand. She was a successful failure. I was going down to the O'Hare Airport. Man was there driving me along. He said, I used to drive through this section in Chicago. I said, you did? Yeah, I used to be a chauffeur. I said, well, that's quite an operation. As a matter of fact, very briefly, I used to be a chauffeur, too. He said, you did? I said, who did you chauffeur for over here? He said, Clarence Darrow. I said, the Clarence Darrow? I said, yes. The famous criminal defense attorney? Yeah. I said, what kind of a fellow was he? Crotchety? Old? Disappointed? Failure? Sour? No meaning in life at all. Now, who hasn't heard of Clarence Darrow if he knows anything about the American bar? Clarence Darrow started out as a young man to study law. And then when he became an attorney, he decided he would go into that branch of law where he would be the most successful from the standpoint of wealth and what he wanted to achieve. And he arrived. He was one of the most successful defense attorneys in the history of the American bar. He was a brilliant attorney. He mastered all the arts of fallacies. He knew how to con a jury. He understood the argumentum ad hominem and the argumentum ad misericordiam. He'd play on their sympathies. He had a very folksy way out in the mountains of the West or the South. When he was trying to defend somebody, what would he do? Well, they said he used to dress with unshined shoes and unpressed trousers and take off his coat and hitch up his sleeves with some kind of an armband, have on great big suspenders, galluses that he could snap, and then he would open his tie and pull down his tie and open his collar, and in this kind of a folksy way, talk to the men of the jury, just like he was a country yokel. Gentlemen of the jury, I understand what's happening here. You all know this city slicker attorney, what's he trying to do? He's trying to get you to take this young man and put him into a penitentiary, make a hardened criminal out of him. Now, I'm not saying that this boy didn't commit a crime. He did. I'm asking you men who got a heart as big as a pumpkin, got some sense up here. Is any of you didn't commit a crime? No one ever in your heart ever did a wrong thing. You remember what the good book says. He that without fault cast the first stone. Now, what I'm asking you to do is to turn your back on the pleading of the city slicking attorney and take this young man back into your home and back into your heart and back into your community and make a man out of him. Instead of send him down to that penitentiary, make a hardened criminal out of him and he be eternally lost. And that let some young rascal go free. He was a master at it. when he used to speak in the sophisticated areas of Chicago, and he had a jury of men of some stature, he didn't talk like that at all. He didn't dress like that. He dressed with highly polished shoes, striped trousers, very well pressed, collar and tie, and then with chiseled English, gentlemen of the jury, you understand our jurisprudence. You recognize that all of our republic is based on this concept in law. No man is guilty before the law until he's proven guilty without a reasonable doubt. Now, I want to proceed to show you that there is a reasonable doubt as to this man's guilt as indicted by the state. And he'd win. Now, he was old. And he was sharply involved in all his own introspection because he recognized that winning cases was not life. He went to the University of Chicago to the chapel. And a friend of mine who knew the man involved related to this to me personally. When he spoke that day in the University of Chapel in Chicago, Clarence Darrow was there, hungry. He heard this minister speak on this theme, the only true values are to be found in Jesus Christ. He penned a note and said, I'm sorry, I can't stay. I have an appointment. I'd like to talk to you. Would you be willing to come to my private quarters and talk to me about the meaning of life? He was busy about his parish duties and didn't go. Finally received a personal note from the hand of the aged attorney. Dear Reverend Sir, I am aware of the fact that I have no claim on your time, and you are busy with all of your parish duties. But if you could take some time to come and talk to an old man who hadn't found the way, I would be grateful. Yours sincerely, Clarence Darrow. He decided he would go. According to the report that I received, he was ushered into the presence of the aged attorney by his butler. And he looked out of his chair, and he said to him, Sir, I didn't ask you to come to talk about the weather. I am an old man, and life has passed me by. Oh, I know what the world says. You're a great success. I decided as a young man I wanted to be an attorney, and I would achieve. I did realize my potential in law. I sometimes could command six figures for letting some rascal go who is as guilty as hell. I knew all the arts of pleading with a jury, and I could weave them around my fingers to get them to do what I wanted them to do, wholly apart from the meaning of justice at all. I had self-realization, I had prestige, I had all those. But I'm an old man now, and I'm sharp enough to know that that isn't life. I've been reading in the New Testament. I came across a passage which is a fitting epitaph of my life. You know it because you know the Bible. Jesus had been teaching. He was in one of the little boats on the Sea of Galilee. And after his message, he said to his disciples, launch out into the deep of Galilee and let your nets down for a great catch. And the answer one of those disciples gave them after a long night of futile toil is my life. Good Master, he said, we have toiled all night and taken exactly nothing. That is my life. If you have anything to tell an old man that's failed, say on, sir, say on. He couldn't affirm that Clarence Darrow accepted Jesus Christ, but he could affirm that Clarence Darrow, in his own eyes, was a brilliantly successful failure. Now, what does the world want? The world wants to realize its potential. Self-realization, that's a great Aristotelian word. The world wants pleasure. The world wants attention. It wants wealth. It wants power. It wants security. The world wants to be accepted. And you can have all those things, dear people, and be a total failure. Because we didn't ask ourselves, what is the basic purpose of life? And dear young friends, you cannot refuse to do what God means by life's basic purpose and ultimately win out. You can't refuse to believe that 2 times 2 is equal to 4 and balance your accounts. You can't refuse to believe that H2SO4 is sulfuric acid and take a drink of it and come out as if you just had an innocent glass of water. It doesn't work that way. And you can't refuse to accept the values which God has structured into the universe and come out where you think you're going to go. It just doesn't work that way. Now, Jesus told the parable of the rich fool. And what was it? Jesus was preaching, and here was a young man in their midst that was so enamored of things, which Paul says, you do it with greediness. So he interrupts the message. Good teacher, good teacher, good teacher, good teacher. Finally, Jesus stops and says, what is it you want, sir? I want you to bid my brother settle the inheritance. When my father died, he said the old grandfather clock was to come to me. He still has it. When my mother died, she said to father, now remember, that lovely vase is supposed to go to Jacob's wife, and Benjamin still has it. Now I bid you, bid my brother divide the inheritance. And Jesus said, son, whoever clued you in that I was to come from heaven to earth to be a testator of wills, to divide up property? And then he told this parable about those who were covetous. Now the word covetous means simply to want more. That's what it means in Greek. You're never satisfied. And we never are. If we make $25,000, are we satisfied? No, we want 30. You make 30, are you satisfied? No, not until you make 50. If you have a one lunger, you're not satisfied until you have a Corvette. And I didn't look out in the lot out here. If you have a Corvette, you're not satisfied until you have some kind of a silver Phantom or something else. You know, that's life. But not mature life. Never satisfied. And Jesus told a parable to warn those who are covetous. He said there was a rich farmer. Now notice, as he delineates the parable, there isn't anything about that farmer that's reprehensible. If he was a farmer in Iowa, he would be a master farmer that put a blue ribbon on his house. He knew how to farm. And it wasn't that the Lord condemned him for anything he did per se, but because he didn't have the right values. He said the farmer looked over his land and he said, I don't have enough. So he added section to section, quarter to quarter, until he had vast holdings. Now he said, I've got to plant it. None of this reeds, yellow dent, open pollinate. I want real hybrid corn. That's the kind. And so he did. And then I'm going to get the finest kind of cattle. Not necessarily purebred. Sometimes grade cattle makes a little better money, but good lines. Get the right kind of cross. I'm going to have a hamp. That makes a nice sow. And Burke, you know, that's great. I'm going to do all these things. And finally, he had a bumper year. His barns were bulging. The mouths were full. Granaries overflowing. Silos at the top. Fruit cellars filled. He looked around and he said, you've got it made, man. You've got your security. You've got your estates. Lots of money, go south in the winter, north in the summer. You've got it made, friend. Soul, he said, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You've got good stored up for many a year. And the Lord said that night, thou fool, tonight I require your soul of you. And whoso these things be. And then he made this profound observation. And so is every man a fool who is rich in the things of this world and not rich toward God. Rich in prestige, rich in scholarship, rich in experience, rich in beauty, rich in sophistication, rich in being seen, rich in pleasure, rich in the things of this world and not rich toward God. Not rich in faith, not rich in patience, not rich in contentment, not rich in a thankful heart, not rich in freedom from worry and anxiety, but quiet confidence that God knows what he's doing, rich in joy, rich in peace, rich in meekness, rich in goodness, rich in faithfulness, rich in knowledge of the word, rich in life of prayer, rich in a concern for the great outreach of the kingdom, rich in all the things of the world, and not rich toward God. Then he was a fool. Now you say, what is the purpose of God in life? Well, it's delineated, dear young people, in the Scriptures again and again and again. Joseph Parker was a brilliant preacher. He had the happy faculty of preaching brilliantly and speaking. Now, there are two different operations. Some of you may know that. Some people preach with eloquence, but when you read what they said, it's very thin. Some people write with scintillation, but they speak like a bag of dry chips, and you go to sleep in the third row with ease, you know. The sound monotonous and dull. But Joseph Parker had them both. And he writes in one of his scintillating passages, "There is a passage in the Bible that is enough to dethrone God." You read it. If it's not true, what absolute blasphemy. If it is, what a monster of a God we have. What's it say? "And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in his own image, and he breathed in him the breath of life, and he became a living soul." Now, said Parker, you write that over the forehead of everybody that you see. This is the image of God. The people you meet day after day after day after day, this is the image of God. Write it over the porcine face, he writes, of the harlot, with her tizzied hair and her shadowed eyes and her pince-nez step, that's going down the street selling that which she received from her mother's womb, the precious, priceless, pure heritage of being able to be a mother in her own right. And she takes that which is to be pure and holy and committed alone to God, and she sells it as somebody huctures a piece of meat on a butcher shop shelf, and say, that's what God had in mind when he made a woman. That's like God, to be a harlot, to be a thing, to be loose. Write it over the face of the Flander. Can't be faithful to the wife of his youth. Can't be faithful to his children. A glorified sex organ. A going down into the eroticism of fornication and slipping out into the carver of darkness to some adulterous hell. And say, that's what God has in mind. God is like that. That's God-like. That's the image of God. That's what it says. He made men like he is. Take the face of the tyrant. Take his life, grinding the face of the poor, musing as the possible cost for blood per gallon, and right over the face of this tyrant, this is the image of God, not concerned of people's need, concerned of glory from self. Trample on people, curse them, and grind them into the earth for his own glory. This is like God. Right over the people that you see, dainty about their digestion, careful about the night air, always complaining about everything, never joyful at all, always anxious and worried and troubled, petulant, sensitive, crotchety, irascible, unlovely, and say, this is like God. God is like that. And write it over your own face. So I'm just like God. Kind and good, generous and thoughtful. And says Joseph Parker, say no more, my son, but bow your head and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did God make each one of you for? That you would reflect the character of God himself. This is what Paul is saying in the Ephesian letter. What is the whole purpose of God in history? The purpose of the office of the church, the pastors and teachers, evangelists, apostles, prophets, for the work of ministering till we all become mature in Jesus Christ. What does Paul say in the 8th chapter of Romans? You are called to conform to the image of the dear Son of God. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You shall be holy as your Father is holy. You should live to the praise of the glory of his grace. You should live to please Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of God in your life, dear young men and women? It's to make you in your character like Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of the whole operation. Now, if you don't see it in the beginning, you ultimately couldn't help but see it if you understand the end of life. And what's it say? When you come to the end of life and you see Jesus Christ, you'll just be like he is. And what are all the experiences of life for? To make us kind and good and patient and contented and thankful and joyful and believing and totally trusting in the Lord Himself. This is His purpose, to become mature in Jesus Christ.
Now, what do we mean by maturity? Let me read for you some of the writings of Gordon Allport, who was a late professor of psychology in the University of Harvard. There are three attributes of maturity, and they're not selected in any arbitrary manner. They are chosen because they represent the three primary avenues of development which are open to any human being in the course of his growth. The avenue of widening interest, that's the expanding self. The avenue of detachment and insight, that's self-objectification. And the avenue of integration, that's self-unification. I doubt that any scientifically supported criteria of maturity would differ substantially from these three. A mature personality, he continues, always has some unifying philosophy of life, although not necessarily religious in type, nor articulated in words, nor entirely complete, but without the direction and coherence supplied by some dominant integrative pattern, any life seems fragmented and aimless. Now, what is he talking about? You will never be mature in any sense of the word psychologically unless you know what you want to be, and you know this goal well enough to know what's first and second and third and that which is significant in the hierarchy of values, and to have enough self-control and enough methodology and skill to get on with what you want to be like. Now notice, you may be a successful businessman. You may know how to buy and how to sell. You know how to advertise. You may say service is our best policy. You may know how to treat people so they come back and do business with you. You know when to have a bargain and when not to have a bargain. You know when to have the come-ons and when not to have the come-ons. You are successful in the field of business. Now, you may be a total failure as a man. You may be a total failure as a person. You may be a total failure in your family. You may be totally failure as a churchman. You may be a total failure as a man of God or as a Christian, but you're a success as a businessman. Why? Because you've got a goal and you know how to get on with it. At least you're unified to that end. You may be a successful professor of chemistry. You may be brilliant in your field, or it may be psychology. You may be success in the field of sonography, or as a secretary, or as a clerk. You may be successful as a teacher, and be a failure in other regards. But your success, as far as psychology goes, that you have yourself unified around a common goal. Now, what's the Christian say here? Well, not merely that you have unified around a goal, but what is the ultimate goal? Because there's only one ultimate goal, which successfully, finally means that you achieve in what God wants you to achieve in the kind of character in life which is meaningful. Now, what goals do we want? Well, we want to make money. Men may know how to turn a penny and be mature as far as a financier goes. We have the goal of pleasure. And some people may have enough wherewithal to spend every hour of every day in some kind of tinsel, in some revelry, in some kind of debauchery or something, which is fine and ascetic and beautiful and lovely, like some symphony. And he says the goal of life happens to be pleasure. You may think that the goal of life is self-realization. I have qualities to be musical. I have qualities to be artistic. I have qualities to be in the field of computation or whatever it may be. In medicine, I'm a nurse. I'm a technician. I may be an attorney, I may be a banker, I may be in one field or another, but I have the qualities, and my goal is to realize my potential. That's good Aristotelianism, and you may realize it. Your goal may be happiness. Your goal may be security. And be a total failure in life. Oh, a college fellow said to me, well, Doc, anything you worth happiness? I said, no, not at all. Cooper said there was. But I said, a goal of life? Happiness is the result of true maturity, not the goal. Now, if you drive a car, you're going to use some gasoline, but the purpose of driving a car isn't to expend gasoline. That's not the purpose of it, you know. The purpose of driving a car, you may have a lovely radio in your car, you know. It may be a stereophonic, but the purpose of driving a car isn't to turn on a radio. Hardly, I think. Probably to get somewhere for some reason or other. Happiness, great. Did you ever go to a Swedish smorgasbord? Well, I served with spice. Happiness is the spice of life. Who wants to live on it?
So down here, they had a great big bowl of horseradish. Help yourself. Do you want a tablespoon full or two? You know, over here, a shot of Tabasco sauce. Put it on. A little bit of mustard. Do you like mustard, you know, which is French's? Or do you like Heinz, you know, with a little ground up something? Here, have a little cardamom. That's great. You know, the Swedes like that on rolls. You know. Have a little cardamom. What about a little oregano in there? Yes. Well, here's some ground cloves. Here's some allspice. Here's some marjoram. Here's some rosemary. Maybe you'd like a little nutmeg grated on there, would you? Help yourself, you know, a little nutmeg over here. Now, you say, when are you going to get to the main meal? Oh, we're just having spice tonight. Of course, happiness is the spice of life, but if you think that the goal of life is spice, you know, mark one up and move it over. That was on you. You missed. This is the goal. What is the goal? The goal, dear young people, is to be mature in Jesus Christ. Here's Herbert Butterfield. He's professor of modern history in the University of Cambridge. And as he surveys the whole of history, and he comes down at last in a brutal classic, Christianity History, which is a beautiful little classic, what does he say? In the quaint British way in which he speaks, the purpose of God in history is the manufacture and the education of human souls. How long are we getting on with it? The purpose of life that God wants to give birth to people and educate them to be like himself. And then he says something startling. And he says, if God only had one soul in all of the universe, which came back to him, if God demonstrated to the world that he could get one human soul to love him with all his heart and his strength and his mind, and hunger to be like the Savior, by coming into the world to die and to take his sins and to be risen to the dead and come and speak to this young man's life and say, my son, I want you to be my friend. I want you to be my true friend, and I'll impart to you mine own image. And if God only was able to achieve one human soul that would come back to him and hunger to be like him because he died for him, history would have been a marvelous thing. Success, because God would have demonstrated to heaven and hell that he can win somebody by loving him unto death. Goal of history? Manufacture of human souls. What's second? Well, says Allport, it happens to be the expanding self. A variety of psychogenic interests is required which concern themselves with the ideal objects and values beyond the range of the viscerogenic desire. Unless one escapes the level of immediate biological impulse, one's life is manifestly dwarfed and infantile. What is he saying? Well, the viscerogenic desires of life are the desires of the viscera. Now, some of you have cleaned a chicken, and what do? You eviscerate it. That means you take out the insides. Now, the viscerogenic desires are all the desires which we have our appetites. These are the desire for food and clothing and rest and comfort and satisfaction of our tastes, to be cool when we're hot and to be warm when we're cold, to have comfort, to satisfy our desires for romantic attachment, all of which is legitimate. The viscerogenic desires are the desires which stem out of the fact that we happen to be a physical organism in this particular world. Now, unless one can get above the viscerogenic desires of life to the psychogenic, which is the Greek word for psuche, to the psychological desires of life, which means what? Beauty and truth and holiness. To get above what I eat and what I wear and how I appear to others, to get above this to the realms of character where I'm holy and where I understand and appreciate the truth and where I have the capacity to love and be loved even in a difficult world and live a life of righteousness and purity, unless I get up to that level of life, I am still a juvenile. Still an infant. And the Christian goes beyond that and says, not only above the viscerogenic to the psychogenic, but to the pneumogenic. And the word pneuma comes from the Greek word which means spirit. You get pneumonia, pneumatic tire, breath, air, but it translated spirit, the holy pneuma. Unless one gets above the physiological to the psychological to the desires of the Holy Spirit in my life, what does he want me to do? What kind of a person does he want me to be? How expanding does he want me to be concerned about? Is he in my life concerned about the real values of joy and peace and knowledge of the kingdom and a man of prayer and a young woman of prayer, a concern for other people, getting out of myself to be more concerned about the things of Christ and the needs of the world than I am just clucking over my own needs and my own life?
loneliness, my own frustrations. Unless you get there, says all part of brilliant psychology, you are still on the level of an infant. You're a juvenile. Now, what's the perfect example of a juvenile? A baby. Now, what's a baby want? You know what a baby wants. A baby wants a bottle. That's his great desire. Doesn't make a difference where he is. He may be in a high act of worship. He may be in the service when his family is dedicating him to the Lord. And he's standing there before the altar of God. His father and mother have taken vows that they want their child to come into a knowledge of the grace of God. And they're asking God to accept their child and give them the blessing that they may lead the child to an understanding of its lost condition and need it to the Savior. And in the midst of all this, the little character has to have his bottle. He's going to scream. He doesn't care who's there. He doesn't care if it's a solemn hour. He's going to scream. Now, after he gets his bottle, what's he want? He wants a burp. Why is he going to burp? You know, he had the bottle. And he ingested some air in his poke. You know, nobody ever died of air in his poke, but he's got to have his burp. So you put him up in his shoulder. Burp, burp, burp. I'm a grandpa. I should remember, you know. You put a nappy up there. And then he gets his burp. Oh, that was good. Oh, another one coming. Great, you know. Now, how you feel? Not what he wants. Now he wants to sleep, you know. So you put him to sleep. After that, he wants some coochie-coochie. Ha, 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 ha. Coochie-coochie-coochie. After that, what's he wants? He wants dry britches. Now, if a baby has a bottle and a burp and a coochie and a sleep and dry pants, he's perfectly satisfied. You know, what has life more for him to have? There's one very clever man who could turn a phrase that a baby, well, actually, he's only an alimentary canal with a loud noise on one end and no responsibility on the other. That's a baby. Perfect example of a juvenile. Are we like that? Yes, we are. Here was a dear man. He was the president of a theological seminary, and he was talking to a group of us as faculty some years ago. And he said, you know, sometimes you have to recognize that you're still in the stage of a little boy. He said, I came home from the office, had a hard day, had to go out to speak to some kind of a men's meeting, got home at supper time, and my wife wasn't even home and didn't even have water boiled, let alone a supper on. And I sat down in irritation. Finally, she came traipsing in. I said, sweetheart, what gives? I come home for supper, nothing even on the stove, got to go out hurriedly, bulk up with food, and go out after you get it prepared to go out to speak to a men's meeting. Well, she said, my dear, I'm sorry, I was at the church, and I was at a women's meeting. Well, sweetheart, does it take all afternoon? Well, no. But here was a dear woman who was having real problems, difficulties. Home problems, marital problems, real trouble. And she wanted somebody to talk to. She needed Christ. Now, as I just said, my sweet one, your problem isn't important. I have to go home and get my husband some his supper. Well, sweet, I recognize, but I think charity begins at home. So he said she went out. She was grieved, understandably, went out to get something to eat. And I sat down in the easy chair and was reading the evening paper. And the Lord, you know, he looked over the paper and finally pulled it down. He said, Russell, I have somewhat to say to thee, my son. I said, Lord, say on. This is a perfect example of real maturity, isn't it? More concerned about your belly than you are the soul of that dear woman. Now, I'd suggest, my son, that you take off your diapers and your rompers and dress up like a man and climb out of your playpen and put down your rattles and act like a man and go out and tell your wife you're sorry and ask her forgiveness. That dear soul for Christ. And you're right, my dear. Forgive me. How many of us are that way? Now ask yourself, dear friends, if you no longer had a physical body to dress, no longer hair to tizzy, no, you know, falsies to put on your eyebrows here, whatever you put on up there, no thing to get yourself up, no beard to shave, or beard to trim, you know, if you're that kind. or, you know, no barber to go to or somebody to send you. You know, nothing to dress, nothing to ride around in, nothing to put to bed, nothing to get up in the morning. If you suddenly wakened up as a disembodied spirit, what on earth would we do with our time? We wouldn't have to earn any food now. We wouldn't have to make payments on a car because you didn't cart yourself around. All of which is to my body. What would happen? If I could serve the Lord as a disembodied spirit, would my concern be values and character? And you can think holy thoughts outside of a physiological organ. Would my concern be prayers and meditation? Would it be to be kind and good and thoughtful and holy and righteous? Would my thought life be marvelous and my spiritual life be expanding and my concern for others being deepened? Is all my time concerned about how I look to somebody else? Or whether I can have pheasants under glass with truffles. Or filet mignon with a mushroom cap with a canapé with caviar, no less. What's the value of life? And the third thing Allport says, and with this we close tonight, a last attribute is the ability to objectify oneself, to be reflective and insightful about one's character. The individual with insight sees himself as others see him, and at certain moments glimpses himself in a kind of cosmic perspective. Everything being equal, my friends, whether you're more mature in Jesus Christ next year than you are this year depends upon your willingness to engage in honest self-evaluation. And it's the function of the Holy Spirit to get us to see ourselves. We can't develop it tonight. All of the major thrust of all counseling ministry is to get the counselee to be honest with himself. After that, only God can help them. What does Paul say? Same thing. What does John say? Same thing. How does he speak? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. God cannot make us what he wants us to be unless we're honest. The goal of life, dear young men and women, and a good many of you are young enough to be my sons and daughters, and I've loved young people for a good many years. The purpose of God in your life is to make you like himself, to give you a depth of character, of holiness and love and kindness and goodness, to be like Jesus Christ with all that that means. And he'll take you through trials and tribulations. Now, if you don't understand this, the scripture makes no sense. It's nonsense. It says, James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into manifold trials. Who does? Nobody who doesn't have the goal. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be mature and whole, lacking nothing. Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things which he suffered. We won't learn obedience either without the things which we may suffer. Character, holiness, righteousness, truth, love, thankfulness, joyfulness. The character of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I become overwhelmed with the character of Christ. Look at the night of his last fellowship with the disciples. He knew because of his omniscience what was going to happen. He knew that he would go out into the agony of Gethsemane and his disciples couldn't even watch with him. He knew that he would struggle between the problem, shall I die as a holy, righteous son and be the object of God's wrath? He knew the next day he'd be crucified. He knew the next day he, bearing the sin of death, would bear the penalty of our sins and taste of death and hell for mankind. He knew this. And so he said, arise, let us be going. But before he did, he said to his disciples, arise, let us sing a hymn. And if I would have been there, I'd have heard Jesus Christ, my Savior, sing the great Hallel, which in effect is praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And in a thankful heart, and for the joy of seeing us here tonight, he endured the cross. He didn't have an easy life. Jesus Christ was a celibate. He would have loved to have had a home and loved little children, but in the providence of God, that wasn't his privilege. He wasn't going to turn his back on the will of God because of his normal desire. Jesus Christ would love to go to college. At 12 years of age, he was up in Jerusalem, listening to the doctors, amazing them with his answers and his questions. I've heard little 12-year-old boys talk. I've never been amazed by their answers. And I've never been amazed with their questions. Oh, you say, well, they can ask questions that a fool can't answer. Oh, anybody can ask those kind of questions. But the amazing questions are the questions which come out of an understanding of the problem. And one of the reasons why we don't get answers to all the problems is we don't understand the problem enough to answer the right question. You may ask the question about cancer. Is cancer caused by a virus? If it isn't caused by a virus, you can spend billions of dollars in research and not come up with the answer because you didn't ask the right question. And you didn't know enough about the problem to ask the right question. But he amazed them with questions. He went back home to Jerusalem. Did he want to get an education? He said, Mother and Father, didn't you understand I wanted to be up here? If criterions of success is determined by what we think, Jesus Christ was a total failure. He never went to college. Never had a degree. Never traveled a few miles from home. Never had a bank account. Never had a family of his own. Never had a home of his own. And he said to the disciples, birds of the heavens have nests. Beasts of the field have their lairs. But I, the Son of Man, I don't have a place to pillow my head. He didn't have any wealth. And finally, he was such a failure that they drove him and nailed him to a cross. And he died like a common criminal, rejected by his own nation. And yet there's no man in all the world was a success like Jesus Christ. Not by our standards. By ours, he was a failure. But he's the only one concerning whom our Father said, in absolute depth of meaning, you are my beloved Son, and in thee I am well pleased. And what God wants to say to each one of us. Not in the depth of purity that he meant of Jesus, but you are my beloved Son, my beloved daughter. I love you. And with your character, I'm pleased. That's his goal for you, that we might become mature in Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, we're grateful that you haven't left us alone. You're concerned about us. You love us. You know us. You died to forgive us. You have a plan for us, Lord. You have a divine biography marked out for each one of us to live. And the true glory of our life will be found your plan and to be guided by your grace and your indwelling self and your Holy Spirit into the development of that plan, into the maturity which you desire for each one of us. We thank thee for the degree of growth which thou hast given us. We pray that thou not only motivate us, but give us understanding hearts to push on, that this time next year, if we have a retreat here in this lovely place, we shall be more patient, more contented, more joyful, more understanding, more outgoing in our love for other people, more pure and righteous, more steadfast, more knowledgeable about the Word, more knowledgeable about the kingdom of God and its great outreaches, more folks of prayer, more folks of character. We pray that thou grant unto us in our fellowship here in these lovely days, in this beautiful place, in this beautiful weather you've given us, to gain some insights into your purpose for our lives and to insights into our own life, that with commitment and dedication and repentance and devotion, we might find in thee life that is really life. We ask that thou wouldst deal with us in accordance with thy mercy and thy love, in accordance with our needs. In Jesus' name, amen.